Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 1, verses 5 through 15. This is our second sermon in a series that'll go on for the next 100 years on the Gospel of Luke. And in this passage before us, the angel Gabriel announces to Zacharias that his son John the Baptist, will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, the world has its way of recognizing greatness. Over the centuries, there have been great monarchs like Russia's Catherine the Great and Peter the Great, and Prussia's Frederick the Great, and from the Holy Roman Empire, Charles le Magne, Charlemagne, Charles the Great. There have been great presidents like Washington and Lincoln, and there have been great inventors and great athletes and so forth and so on. And yet all of the great ones of the earth have all had their feet of clay, have they not? There isn't a one of them that hasn't soiled his reputation with some disreputable behavior or another. They're all a kind of mix of worthiness and unworthiness, of fitness and frailty, of that which is honorable and that which is contemptible. Then in addition, we have debased our language, our superlatives especially in overuse, so that the word great itself, you say, how are you doing? And you say, great. And I say, you know, how was the movie? And you say, great. And I say, have you gotten your homework done? And you say, yes. And I say, great. And so, you know, everything is great today. So really nothing is great. And yet here we're told that John will be great in the sight of the Lord. In other words, this is going to be greatness that really counts. This is greatness as God counts greatness. This is true greatness that's being spoken of here. In fact, Jesus will say of John the Baptist, of all those born of women, and unless I don't understand something here, that means everybody. Of all those born of women, none will be greater than John the Baptist. Of all the human race, none will be greater. So when we're talking about the greatness of John the Baptist, we're talking about true greatness. We're not talking about greatness on the ball field or on the big screen or in the state house. We're not talking about greatness because of income or prestige or accomplishment or worldly recognition or because one's peers or one's friends or one's classmates or one's fellow workers thinks one is great. This is greatness as God counts greatness. This is greatness in the sight of the Lord. This is true greatness. And in our passage, God identifies what that true greatness is and distinguishes it from that which is superficial or counterfeit. And so what we want to look together at this week and next week is what it is that will make John the Baptist great. And where we'll begin is with his family. Our first point will be to notice that John the Baptist will be the product of a great, in other words, a godly family. Who is it that's going to nurture John the Baptist? Who is it that's going to see him through his infancy and his childhood and his youth? On whose lap is he going to learn his first prayers? And at whose table is he going to learn the Ten Commandments and learn to anticipate the coming of the Messiah? Is that going to make any difference? What kind of family he's born into? The quality of the people, the parents? Is that going to have any impact on his development and in becoming the kind of man that John the Baptist is going to be, who's going to be recognized by even God himself as being great? Well, the answer that Luke gives, and we note that Luke is the only writer of the Gospels who gives us any background information on John the Baptist. So he really is making a point. He really is pointing something out for us to observe, for us to see and to understand about John the Baptist. And what he deliberately highlights is the character of the family. Look back at verse 5. In the days of Herod, this, by the way, ironically enough, is known to history as Herod the Great, the one who was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents, the children 3 years old and younger in Judea. Same Herod, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. That is the biblical name Zechariah as well. It could be translated, probably is in your version, of the division of Abijah, That is, this is one of the 24 divisions into which the 18,000 priests in Israel would be divided. 24 divisions for the 48 weeks of the Jewish calendar, and each division would take a week out of the year in which they would come in from outlying areas, or some of them would have lived in Jerusalem proper, and they would perform their duties at the temple a week at a time. Each division would have 2 weeks in the year, and then all of the divisions, all the priests, would serve at festival time like Yom Kippur and at Passover. So he's a priest. He's a descendant of Aaron. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Verse 6, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Do you see that he's making a point here, that there's something here that's being stressed? The commandments here would refer to the ethical portions of the Old Testament. The ordinances would refer to the religious obligations, the religious duties of the Old Testament. And he says, with respect to them, he was righteous. He was blameless. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinless. What it means is that he was faithful and that he was exemplary in his conduct, and that when he sinned, he made use of the provisions for atonement in the sacrificial system and by confessing his sin in prayer. In other words, he was a faithful, devout believer. And the home into which John the Baptist would be born is characterized by righteousness, by devotion to God, by faithfulness, by fervency. It was that kind of home, and no other kind of home, that God was pleased to bring John the Baptist into the world. Now, this is a thing I think that we need to say a few things about and to recognize. I would say, just to nuance this a bit. The fact is, the Bible can recognize relative righteousness in sinners and commend it. They're righteous. They're not perfectly righteous, but nevertheless, they can be described as righteous and they can be described as blameless, not because they were perfectly blameless, but because they were relatively blameless, because they were faithful, because they were sincere. And so the Bible can speak in those terms, and we can speak in those terms as well. And we can commend and even reward that relative righteousness. There's a difference between being imperfectly holy and being unholy, right? There's a difference, and we can talk about the difference, and we can recognize the difference, and we can commend the difference and reward the difference. There's a difference between being imperfectly righteous and unrighteous. This is what's behind the qualifications for officers that you find in the list found in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Acts 6, where there are these high standards for leadership in the Christian church. And we have this tendency to say, well, nobody is qualified. No, there's a difference between being imperfectly qualified and being unqualified. We recognize that, don't we? We can see that there's a difference. There are those who are qualified, though imperfectly, and we can separate them and distinguish them from those who are not qualified at all. Well, that's the kind of thing that's being said here. This is what's behind the rewards connected with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Is anybody perfectly characterized by poverty of spirit? No. But is there a difference between being imperfectly poor in spirit and not being poor in spirit at all? Yes, there is a difference. And Jesus commends poverty of spirit as well as meekness and mercy and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He can distinguish those and promise to those who are characterized by those things that they'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. The mourning will be comforted. Those who hunger and thirst will be satisfied. So we shouldn't confuse the issue by saying, oh, we're all just sinners exactly in the same way and to the exactly the same degree. No, the Bible wants to commend the moral behavior, righteousness, blamelessness, keeping the commandments, walking blamelessly. And what Luke is saying here is that these are the people that God is pleased to use. Now, we recognize in light of the whole Bible that this righteousness that they're described as having is not their own. that this is all of God's grace, that it's by the grace of God that they were blameless, that it's by the grace of God that they were righteous, that it's by the grace of God that they were enabled to keep the commandments and obey the ordinances, and all of it is of grace, and all of it is of his enabling, and there's nothing meritorious in any of it. He's not saying, well, they're going to go to heaven because they're so righteous and blameless and so good and so wonderful that God just can't anything but let them in. They're not saying that at all. But they are saying that it is people who are earnest and sincere and zealous and obedient and careful that God is pleased to use. And they don't merit their salvation by that, but that's the context within which he blesses, and those are the kind of people that he's pleased to use. I mean, the opposite is inconceivable. The blameworthy, the unrighteous, those are the ones that are going to be used. It's into that kind of home. A home where there's no regard for the commandments and the ordinances of God, those are the kind of people that are going to nurture and train John the Baptist? No, there's a connection here between the blessing of God, the service of God, and earnestness in following God and believing God and obeying God and serving God. It's not an accident that John the Baptist will be placed into a devout home. It's inconceivable that he would be placed into a worldly home, a home characterized by carnality or idolatry or unfaithfulness. So that's the kind of person that God is pleased to use, and that's the kind of person that we're being told that John the Baptist's father and mother are. And in verse 7, it says that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, I think that this part of the reason why this is being pointed out is because this is part of the spiritual development of Zacharias and Elizabeth that make them the kind of people that they are. They were childless and they were advanced in years in a culture in which to be childless is to be suspect. It is to be regarded as under the judgment of God and therefore having committed sins that brought about that judgment. So it would be a sign of impiety. It would be a sign of worldliness and of God's disapproval if you were childless. And what Luke is saying is they're childless, but it's not because they were unrighteous. I believe he's also saying that we should understand that this is a couple that suffered a great deal in their childlessness, particularly in that culture. Of course, it's a cause of suffering and grief today, but especially back then. And so they patiently endured. They suffered because of this. And suffering, of course, is the schoolhouse of sanctification. And so they were devout, not only in spite of, but in some sense because of the suffering that they had been through. As they prayed and longed and cried out to God, and he didn't hear their prayers. And so they were without children. And now they were of an age where it was impossible for them to have children by ordinary reckoning. And it's into this kind of home that John the Baptist is to be born. Let's not underestimate the value of devout Christian homes. I think sometimes we're intimidated because, of course, there are prodigals. There are exceptions. Devout people have their prodigal sons and daughters. And yet, there is a deliberate connection that Luke is making here because God made it. God sought out a home for John the Baptist because parents play a crucial role in the development, the spiritual development of their children. What John the Baptist would grow up seeing day to day was important, that he would see his parents in their devotion to God, in their devotion to the Word of God, in their devotion to prayer, in their devotion to service, in their devotion to loving one another, that these would be the kinds of influences that would shape him, that would form his own outlook, that would mold his own character, that he would be around people who were righteous, who were blameless, who were godly, who were devout, that he would absorb that he would be a part of that. That's crucial. I want to say as well, not only was it a devout home, but it was a clergy home. And I think that that's meant to underscore that they were devout. But I think it's also means by which John the Baptist will be exposed to that which he can learn nowhere else. I mean, look back up at verse 5. It says that Zacharias was a priest and that his wife was the daughter of a priest. So they could trace their heritage all the way back to Aaron. John the Baptist will be able to do so on both the paternal and maternal side of the family, going all the way back, generation after generation after generation, from Aaron all the way forward. I mean, Aaron, we're talking about 1500 BC, all the way, 1500 years of an inheritance of devotion to God and of godliness through the priestly line, to the present day, Zacharias being the direct spiritual descendant, Elizabeth being direct spiritual descendant of Aaron. Why would that be important? Well, because there are things that you can learn in the home of clergy that you will learn nowhere else. You're exposed to things. You see things. You see how it works. You get it with respect to the people of God, the assembly, the congregation of the people of God. There's things that you learn there that you won't learn anywhere else. You absorb it. You learn it through osmosis. You're just a part of it and around it. And so you are exposed to things and see things and grasp things and know things just instinctively, both sons and daughters of the manse, as it were, are in a position to learn that which can be learned virtually nowhere else. And therefore, John the Baptist will be uniquely equipped to serve. Now, I know the jokes that are out there about the sons and daughters of clergy, how notorious they are, the worst behaved kids in all the church, right? That's the tongue-in-cheek statement that's made. But I think that more frequently, the clergy home is the seminary in which effective servants of Christ are trained. It's not just deliberate that they're in a devout home. They could have been in a devout lay home. It could have been there that John the Baptist was nurtured. No, it was not just going to be a devout home. It's going to be a devout priestly home. In Scotland, the Bonar family, we sing Horatius Bonar's hymns. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Andrew Bonar, his brother, also wrote a number of books, both of them did, that we still read today. The Bonar family, generation after generation, Scottish Presbyterian ministers of the highest caliber. At least five generations, I've heard it's as many as eight. One right after the other, serving Christ and his kingdom. In our country, there was a Mather, as in Richard Mather, father of Increase Mather, father of Cotton Mather, grandfather of Samuel Mather. There was a Mather in the pulpits of New England for 150 years, 1635 to 1785. Cotton Mather wrote 469 books. Amazing, devout family. Blessings of God, generation, the next generation. The Alexander family, Presbyterian family. Archibald Alexander founded Princeton Seminary, author of a number of books we're still using. He gave birth to J.A. Alexander, one of the great linguists ever born in this country, taught at Princeton Seminary. His other son, J.W. Alexander, also taught in Princeton Seminary. And yet another son, Samuel Davies Alexander, pastored several churches in the Northeast. The Hodge family. There was a Hodge, beginning with Charles Hodge, the greatest theologian in America in the 19th century, a Hodge teaching at Princeton Seminary from the administration of Monroe until the administration of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. One generation after the other, Charles Hodge, Archibald Alexander Hodge, Caspar Wister Hodge, Caspar Wister Hodge Jr., five generations, one right after the other. And of course, the great family, clergy family in American history would be Jonathan Edwards' family. Jonathan Edwards, the son of a minister, the grandson of a minister, whose son became a minister whose grandson, whose great-grandson was Timothy Dwight, the president of Yale. One of his biographers, Edwards' biographers, says that the Edwards family went into overseas missions by the hundreds and into the ministry by platoons. Generation after generation. By the way, his wife, Sarah Pierpoint, Sarah was herself the daughter of a minister and the great-granddaughter of Thomas Hooker, the founder of the Connecticut colony and one of the most prestigious of all the Puritan ministers, and whose writings, again, are still in print today. Now, what we're talking about is the covenant faithfulness of God, generation after generation. Now, does not God say that he will bless his children even to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments? I will be a God to you and to your children, he says. Genesis 17:7. Peter repeats that promise at Pentecost. We shouldn't be intimidated by the prodigals and the unbelieving children. Intimidated and lose our confidence in the value of devout living in the home, in nurturing and training the next generation. God recognizes the significance of it by placing John the Baptist in such a home. That's the kind of home that we ought to strive to have, where we are passing on our faith to the next generation, that they might pass it on to the next generation, as in Psalm 78:1-7, where the envision is in that single psalm, five generations, one to the next, on they go. The blessing, covenantal blessing of God being visited upon the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren and the great-great-grandchildren. Each succeeding generation. The marriage bed is, in fact, the most effective tool of evangelism and discipleship making that God has ever given to the church. And that's why we need to be having children, and that's why we need to have devout homes in which to rear those children. And in one sense, we can do no greater service to God than to have homes characterized by love and devotion to God and bring children into those homes to be nurtured in the things of God. So, number one, his greatness is a product of a devout home. Number two, John's greatness is a result of God's initiative. Now, to talk about the covenant, of course, is to introduce this second observation, but it's being stressed in verses 8 through 13. All the initiative in Luke chapter 1, from the birth of John the Baptist to the birth of Jesus, is all in the hands of God. He is the one who is acting. He is the primary mover here. So look at verse 8. Now it came about that while he, Zacharias, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. In other words, he was there at the temple during his week of service. His division is on duty. Verse 9, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot. In other words, they drew straws for the privilege of offering the incense on the altar of incense. The incense was offered with the morning and evening sacrifices. And the privilege of doing so was not to be enjoyed by all 18,000 priests. There would be many who would never have the privilege. And the privilege was so highly regarded that a priest would regard it as the single greatest day of his life would be that day in which he had that privilege of offering the incense in connection with the sacrificial offerings in the temple. And so he was chosen by lot. It was a roll of the dice, a providential roll of the dice, but a roll of the dice. He happened to be the one in the providence of God, in the goodness of God. So he was chosen by lot to enter the temple. This would be the holy place. Remember, there's a series of graded courts, the outermost one being the court of the Gentiles, who were then not admitted into the next court, the court of the women, who were not then admitted into the next court, the court of Israel, the men of Israel, who were then not admitted to the next court, which was the court of the priests, and then the final court would have been the Holy of Holies, into which only the high priest was admitted. So he's in the holy place where only the priests were allowed to go. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And so crowds would gather around, and they would pray at the time of the offering of the sacrifices. The whole devotional life of the people of God was ordered by the sacrificial system. As the morning sacrifice was offered, morning prayers would be going out throughout Israel. They would gather around the temple, and then others in the outlying communities would be praying in the synagogues or in the homes. And then again in the evening, morning and evening prayers and psalmody, the singing of psalms, prayer, scripture reading, in connection. In other words, devotional exercises went on in connection with the morning and evening sacrifice. It's one reason why we ought not to get away from having evening services, why churches ought not to be canceling them. And those who are members of churches that do have them ought not to be staying away from them, because that's the pattern of piety. That's what we see here. The people are gathering because the sacrificial system ordered the devotional life of the whole people of God, as it did for the early church, as it did through the Middle Ages. As that same pattern was continued, even in the absence of the sacrifices, by the early Christians, right through the Middle Ages, right through the Reformation, and right up to relatively recent times. So that's what we see happening here in verse 10. And then in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. That is, there is this messenger of God. He identifies himself as Gabriel. In verse 19, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. Why was he troubled? Why was he fearing? Well, apparently this is what fallen mortals do when they encounter a visitor who has come from the presence of God. Apparently it's a terrifying thing. Apparently we don't just stand there and say, oh, isn't that neat? Isn't that lovely? Isn't that wonderful? Apparently we're overcome by fear when we are in the presence of a holy one who has been in the presence of the holy one. Apparently, it's a frightful thing to have happen to one. The apostle John will fall on his face like a dead man. In Revelation chapter 1, when he is given a vision of Christ upon his throne. The same was true of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When he sees the seraphim flying around the Holy One, he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. So this is the same kind of response we see here from Zacharias. Fear gripped him, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. The petition here has to do probably with the prayers that they had offered for years. It's not likely that John or Zacharias is still praying for a child at his advanced age. So it refers either to prayers that he had offered over the years that are now being answered after many, many years of having no answer. Finally, at last, his perseverance in prayer through those decades pays off. Or it's referring to the prayers that were offered in conjunction with the offering of the incense, which were typically for the redemption of Israel. Then the prayer being answered is the prayer for Israel's redemption, which, with the arrival of John the Baptist, is now beginning to take place. But the point here, through these verses, is that God is graciously and sovereignly determining that John the Baptist will be born and that John the Baptist will be great. They prayed for years. Nothing happened. Now God is acting. Why is God acting? Because God sovereignly acts as he chooses to act. And he selects Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he enables the barren to conceive. And he selects John for greatness. Which means that there would be no basis for boasting in John. His greatness is a given thing. It's a gift of God to him. It's not something that he has within himself. This is not something that about which he can boast and claim some kind of credit. It is God who is going to make John great. It's all of divine initiative. It is God's doing. And neither, then, we should say as well, would there be any grounds for complaint. It's God who is calling. It is God who is determining. Zacharias, we find, is just going about his duty. Why? Because he was one who would have recognized the sovereignty of God. He hadn't been embittered by his childlessness. He wasn't shaking his fist at God. He wasn't withholding service and withholding love. He was accepting of God's sovereign determination to act when he chooses to act. He's letting God be God. And so it will be with John the Baptist, whose life, you will remember, is terminated when he's beheaded, whose service will end in martyrdom, who is submitted like his father to the sovereign determination of God and willing to, in the absence of a blessing that might be preferred by either Zacharias or by John or by Elizabeth, is content to go on serving faithfully as God calls to serve. And then thirdly, so this greatness of John, it's a result of a devout family. It's a result of the divine initiative. And thirdly, it involves a subordinate role. Now look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." In other words, you'll have not just the joy that parents who've been childless will have, but there will be many others. He will play a larger role so that many will rejoice. Verse 15, "And he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Now we need to pause and just get the big picture as we're coming to the end of this message. And that is that John's greatness is only to be understood in his subordination to the Great One. That is, his subordination to God and in his subordination to Christ. His greatness is in relation to the Greater One. He is accepting of a subordinate role, a lesser role, as will be clear throughout the whole of the Gospels. His greatness is not a greatness of his own achievement. It is a greatness in making the Greater One look great. It's a subordinate greatness. In verse 17, he's called a forerunner who goes before. He's after the fashion of an Elijah. He will, in chapter 3, verse 4, make ready the way of the Lord. In other words, he's just preparing for another. He's great only in relation to the Greater One. 3:16, he himself will admit, "One is coming who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandal I am not unworthy to untie." This greatness is a subordinate greatness. He is submissive to the plans and the purposes of God, and that is at the heart of his greatness. Presbyterians grow up memorizing the shorter catechism, which says that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In other words, our lives are defined in subordination. Not in subordination, but in subordination to God. In John 3, chapter 30, John the Baptist says, "He must increase and I must decrease." That sums up what John the Baptist was all about. That, in a sense, sums up what the Christian life is all about. It's a great model for life. If we want to know what ought to characterize our lives, it ought to be that Christ would increase and we would decrease. That the effect of our life would be that Christ would get the glory and that our glory would diminish. That people would not be looking at us, but they would be looking at him. That ought to be the effect of a ministry. Not that people look to the minister, but that they look to Christ. That ought to be the effect of parenting. Not that children look to parents, but they look beyond the parents to Christ himself. He must increase, I must decrease. Remember, John the Baptist, he's really the equivalent of a rock star in his day. I mean, it says the multitudes will go out to hear him. I mean, in Mark, it says all of Judea. Basically, the whole country was in a rage over John the Baptist. I'm sure that teeny boppers weren't carrying on, but you get the point. I mean, he was something of a phenomena in his day. He had the crowds, he had the adulation, he had the recognition, he had the honors, he had the fame, all that which we so eagerly seek in our civilization. He had all of that, and yet his motto was, "He must increase, I must decrease." His greatness is a subordinate greatness. The lesson would be that true greatness is as God counts greatness. True greatness is not what my neighbor says. True greatness is not what the crowd down at the arena has to say. True greatness is not what my employer has to say. I'm not great because of my accomplishments in this field of endeavor or this other field of endeavor. True greatness is found in what God says greatness is. That's the greatness that counts, right? Not that the world thinks I'm great, but that God thinks I'm great. Ultimately, the world's opinion counts for nothing. John, the key to the greatness of John the Baptist is that he will be reared in a devout home by the divine sovereign will, and the result will be he will understand his role. What's his role? It's subordinate. It is that Christ would increase, though he would decrease. It's that God would be glorified, not that he would, that God would get the honor, not that he would. It's that Christ would be known, not that he would be known. We can say, in fact, that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, reflected the same outlook in saying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thy will be done." That's subordination. That's submission to the will of God. That's understanding one's role. That's understanding that my purpose in life, my aim, my ambition is to bring honor and glory to God and not to myself. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ, so that I no longer live. I no longer have a life. My life isn't serving my own interests and my own purposes. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, the life that I have, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself up for me." What life did Jesus call Christians to? It's the life of self-denial. "If any man would come after me," Jesus said, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, and lead me? No, follow me." Be a follower, be a disciple. Go where I lead. Believe what I say. Obey what I command. True greatness is to be found in following Christ, in honoring Christ, in serving Christ. That's not the greatness that the world knows about. That's not the greatness that the world's going to recognize. We have to acknowledge that up front. We need to realize that the greatness that we're being called to and the greatness that we speak of in this passage about John the Baptist is greatness in the sight of God. True greatness. The greatness that counts. Now, that's the kind of greatness that we want to see in our children, that we want to see in ourselves, that we want to see in our church. True greatness. Greatness defined by devotion and service to Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your servant, John the Baptist. And we pray, O Lord, that we would follow the path that he trod, and that we might say with him from the depths of our hearts, that Christ must increase and we must decrease. In Jesus' name, amen.